In 2001, what, in my opinion, is the greatest TV show of all time began to air. That was 24. Now, you can argue with me about that later, whether you think it's the greatest or not, but 24 was an amazing TV show. But there was a couple of reasons why the TV show was pretty famous and notorious even. One of them specifically was that the show often would get you involved in characters that it would actually randomly and rather suddenly write completely out of the show, normally pretty violently. And that made you, after a couple of seasons, realize that you probably shouldn't get too attached to most of the characters in the show, because you never know when one of them might suddenly drop out, rather suddenly. But there was one character who was safe during the entire running of the show until 2010, and that was the main character, Jack Bauer. Now, I think Genesis is actually a little bit similar to that, in that we have gone through quite a few different characters in the book of Genesis so far. We learned about Adam and Eve. They died. We learned about Noah. He died. We have spent the last several chapters learning about Abraham, but now Abraham is dead. And so as we continue to go through the book of Genesis, we ought not get too attached to the characters that we see come and go in the story. And here's the reason. Genesis is not about them. The book of Genesis, the main character in the book of Genesis, is not Adam or Abraham or Isaac. It is God. God is the main character of the book of Genesis. God is the main character of every book of the Bible. And so when we get done here in the next 30, maybe 40 minutes, we're going to learn a lot about Rebecca. We're going to learn a lot about Isaac. We're going to learn a lot about two new historical figures, Jacob and Esau. But at the end of the day, what we really need to learn is not about them, but about God. He is the main character of this story. And so let's read about God in Genesis 25 together now. We're beginning in verse 19 of chapter 25. This is what God's word says. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for granting us this morning to gather together to worship you to praise you with song, with prayer, with the reading of your word, and now with the proclamation of your word. And so, Father, I pray, would you give us ears to hear your word this morning? Give us open hearts. Give us eyes to see what your word is teaching us. And we pray all these things by the power of your Spirit and in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as we have looked throughout the book of Genesis, again, we have said that God is the main character. But one of the things that I hope we have seen throughout the book is that this is that God, as the creator, is the sovereign ruler of his creation. He is the sovereign ruler over the history that we find within the pages of Genesis. And what we see in our story today is this. We ought to answer these questions about God's sovereignty from this text. And that is this. If God is the sovereign ruler over the whole universe, then what does that mean for these three questions? First, what does God's sovereignty mean for the prayers of God's people? Second, what does God's sovereignty mean for the conflict God's people endure? And finally, what does the salvation of God's people, what does God's sovereignty mean for the salvation of God's people? And Joey, I think we've got those there if you want to take some notes. Now, we're going to answer these questions in each of the different sections of the text that we are going to go through. So the first part of our text that we're going to look at is the new patriarch who prays. And there we're going to answer the question, what does God's sovereignty mean for the prayers of God's people? So let's jump right in to that. The new patriarch prays. Our text begins by saying, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. We just are reminded right there, Abraham is gone. He is now dead, but God is not. God is still alive. God is the one who made the covenant with Abraham. And so that covenant has been passed on to Abraham's son, Isaac. But Isaac has received the covenant, and he is not alone. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. We learned about that big, massive story a couple of weeks ago about Isaac having received Rebekah as his wife. And so we know now Isaac and Rebekah are there. They are the covenant family. They're ready to engage and to see the covenant pass not just to them, but onto them and to their children. They're ready to see the covenant begin to be fulfilled. And we get a little mention of Rebekah's family again. And the reason I think we have that is because we're not quite done with their part in this story yet. But we'll have to wait until the first of the year to find that out. But so then the next thing that we see, and the next verse is, and then really just half of a verse that we need to read next, is really shocking. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. That's just half a verse, but it is massive. And it's massive because it should remind us, our brains should immediately start thinking of a couple of things. First of all, this is barren womb, round two, amongst God's covenant people. All right, we should remember Sarah was given, her husband Abraham was given the promises of God, and yet she was barren, even though God's covenant promises depended on children coming to them. This is round two. We should be reminded of that. We should honestly also be reminded about not the covenant son Isaac, but the son who was outside of the covenant, Ishmael. And why should we do that? Well, because last week Nathan read and taught us about the generations of Ishmael. If you look at 25, 12 through 18, we see Ishmael, who is outside of the covenant. He is the firstborn of Abraham, but he does not have the covenant promises. Yet look at his family. He has 12 sons and grandsons. And yet here are the covenant family, Isaac and Rebekah, and they have none. The last thing that this half of a verse ought to make us think of is, remember, Abraham and Sarah had the same problem, but it seems like Isaac has learned from his father's mistakes. And so instead of trying to solve the problem in his own strength and his own ingenuity, he humbly becomes before God and asks God for help. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Isaac prays. The Lord grants his request. But we ought not to think, you know, it could be just from what we see in this text here, we might be tempted to think, oh, well, Isaac just saw his wife was barren, so he prayed once, and then everything happened, and it was great. But if we look a little bit later in our text, and we already read this, we learn Isaac is 40 years old when he is married. The boys don't come until he's 60 years old. That's 20 years. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years. 25 years and about 9 chapters worth of scripture and a whole bunch of roller coaster up and downs the whole time. In comparison, this is almost, dare I say, gloriously boring. Because Isaac, unlike his father, decides simply to trust and to humbly pray over and over again, we can assume, for 20 years for God to fulfill his promises to him. So here is how we begin to answer the question, what does God's sovereignty mean for the prayers of his people? And that is this: God's sovereign plan includes the prayers of God's people. God had planned in eternity past that Isaac and Rebekah would have children. God had planned for the covenant not to end after Abraham's son was married and barren. That was God's plan. And yet, as we look at that and we say, oh, it was God's plan all along, we're kind of tempted at that point maybe just to think kind of fatalistically about that and just say, well, we'll just throw up our hands. God's got it in control. But that's not what this text is telling us. This text is telling us that God made a covenant with Abraham that is being passed through to his son Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah are going to have children, yet God says and records for us in his word through Moses, as he's writing this down, that Isaac prays and God grants his request. So the answer is God invites. What do we do with prayer when God is sovereign? God invites us to pray and to be a part of his plan. And so how do we respond to that? Well, we worship. First of all, we must worship. We must, if God is sovereign over the whole universe, and yet he invites us to come to him humbly and be a part of his plan through praying to him. We ought to worship that God would allow us to be a part of what he is doing in his world. But we ought also, at that point, not just to worship, but we ought to pray. We ought to pray. First, as we pray, we do need to check our desires. James, the book of James, chapter 4, does warn God's people. And it says, in a whole kind of mess of a situation that James is speaking into, he says, you do not have because you do not ask, and you do not have because you do not ask, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. First, you and I need to check what we're praying for. We need to make sure our desires are God-honoring and they're good things. But then we need to, church family, brothers and sisters, we ought to pray for God to grant good things to his people. Let me give you some examples. Christian parents. Pastor Nathan talked last week to us about how we ought to be praying for our children to know and to love Jesus Christ. That ought to be our long-term goal for our children. But let me ask us, are we praying for that? Kids, yeah, I was going to talk to you. You knew I was. I know, kids, that sitting through a sermon sometimes is hard. Have you ever prayed and asked God to help you to listen and to maybe engage a little bit more in the sermon? Single Christians in the room, you desire a godly spouse? That's a good desire. It's not a promise, but it's a good desire. Are you praying that God would bring a godly spouse into your life? Christians, everybody in this room who is a follower of Jesus Christ, do you desperately desire to share the hope of the gospel with your lost friends, families, and neighbors? Are you praying about it? Are you praying by name for those who you want to share the gospel with? Do you find yourself just when you get into those conversations, just immediately shying away from the things that matter for eternity. Well, have you prayed for boldness? Have you prayed for the courage to speak the gospel? Church family, we desire to do a lot of good things for our kingdom. We desire to fill up that, wow, it's a whole lot more full than it was last week. I wasn't expecting that. That's pretty cool. Are we desiring to completely fill that up with the offering for Lottie Moon for international missions? Are we praying about it? Quite obviously, some of you are. Excellent. Thank you. Continue to pray because we are to take the gospel to the nations. Church, do we want to have a better kids ministry? How many of us are praying for that? I'm going to make us a little uncomfortable. We need to be individually praying. We need to be corporately praying. One thing that is, I don't have any statistics for you on this, but it's pretty common knowledge that among gospel-teaching, Bible-believing churches, there's one gathering that if it hasn't been completely abandoned, if it's still going, it is the least attended out of all the events that the church holds. It's the prayer meeting. Now, church family, I really, really wish that we were not a part of that common knowledge. But the truth of the matter is that we are. Now, that starts with us as elders. And us, the elders, I'm going to speak for Robert and Nathan, we need your forgiveness because we have not regularly scheduled those times for us to come together and be on our knees before the holy and sovereign God. And I say this next thing, not as an excuse for us at all, but just as a reality of the situation. When we have scheduled them, not many of us make time to come and to pray. Church family, let's not cut ourselves off from what God has ordained to be the power and life of his people. Humbly coming before him in weakness, knowing that he is God over the whole universe and trusting him to do the good things that we desire as a church to do. One author says this about prayer: the prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. When we are on our knees, we know that it is not we who control the world. It is not in our power, therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts. Every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from his hands. Church family, let's not abandon prayer. Let us humbly come before the Lord regularly and often. Well, that is the answer to what does God's sovereignty mean for the prayers of his people. Next, let's look at the covenant family growing and how that answers the question, what does a sovereign God mean for the conflict that God's people endure? Well, Rebekah conceives in verse 21, their prayer is granted, but that joy quickly turns to distress. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, we look at that, and I think we're a little tempted to think, oh, it's just some cute little babies who are having a little tussle in the womb or something like that. Well, I think that may be the case, but look, in fact, you probably have a footnote when it says, why is this happening to me? Your footnote says that what Rebekah could be saying at this point is, why live at all? Right now, men, we have no idea what's going on here. That's a good thing. Women, I don't know if we have any in here who have had twins, but I know at least you get a little bit. I mean, I've seen at some point you got a baby kicking and you feel like your spine's being broken in half, okay? Now double that, all right? That's kind of what we have going on in here. It is not just a cute little tussle. We've got some sort of world-class wrestling match happening within Rebecca's body. And so she's like, I have no idea what to do. She's scared. This is not a time where ultrasounds are in play, so she has no idea what's going on, but she feels like the world is ending. But good news, she acts like her husband, and she doesn't go and try and solve the problem herself, but she goes to the Lord, and the Lord tells her just exactly what is going on. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." So what's going on in her womb? Well, she has two nations in her womb. That does not mean that all of those nations are within her, no matter how much it may have felt like it at the time, but it means the two fathers of those two nations are within her womb. The answer also, as we see from the text, is that two peoples from within you shall be divided. This conflict isn't going to end when they both have their own space, when they're both out of the womb. But it is going to continue with Jacob and Esau. We don't have their names yet. I gave it away, but that's okay. It's going to continue with them throughout their lives, but not just for their lives, but it's going to continue throughout the lives of the nations that would come through them. But the end of the answer is that one is going to be stronger than the other. And the end of it also is that the older shall serve or be the slave of the younger. We'll come back to that. Here's the story of the birth. When her days to give birth were completed, verse 24, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. All right? Kid looks weird. That's what's going on. He looks wild. He looks weird. And that's how he comes out. Maybe there was some screaming in the birthing room when seeing him. I don't know, but that's just kind of what's going on there. And then we get the description of Jacob. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which your footnote will probably say means he cheats or he grasps by the heel. Basically, what we see there is Jacob fought for the right to be the firstborn until the very end. He would not let his brother go no matter what. Now, this whole idea of being the firstborn that we see here, and then we'll see later in the text, might be a little strange to us. Being the firstborn doesn't really mean anything except maybe the firstborn of your family will just say, hey, I'm the firstborn. I'm the firstborn. I do that sometimes. But that doesn't really mean anything in our culture. But what we see and what we see in this in the text and from what we know of Middle Eastern culture is being the firstborn was everything. All right, if you are in the firstborn, and in fact, the law in Deuteronomy 21, you can go look, the firstborn was to inherit a double portion of his father's inheritance. And so even when we go back to the story of Isaac and Ishmael, the fact that Ishmael is the firstborn wasn't given the inheritance, the blessings of Abraham, to include the blessings of God was scandalous. And so for this to be happening here, the desire to be the firstborn, and then the statement from the Lord that the older would serve the younger, these are strange things that God is saying to his people there. And so God is saying that from even birth and even out, they are going to be struggling against one another. And this idea of being the firstborn is going to be a source of contention between them. And we see that in just the next passage. But what in the world does that have to do with answering, what does God's sovereignty mean for God's people who have to endure conflict? Well, the people who would have originally gotten this book would have been Israel, as they have left Egypt and they're going into the promised land. And so this would have been a passage of encouragement to them, because if you go to Numbers 20, you will see Edom by that point, Esau's nation that came from him, Edom, they would have been their own nation in their own place. They would actually at some point be neighbors to Israel once they got into the promised land. But as Israel is seeking to go into the promised land, they're going to pass through Edom's territory and they ask permission. Edom was not a nation that God said, you can take this over. No, that's your brother nation. You must respect and treat them as your brother nation. So they go and they ask permission. Edom says no, but doesn't just say no. They say no and they bring out an army to threaten Israel to not come through their land. The rest of the history between Israel and Edom was one of great conflict. Israel in 2 Samuel 8 would completely conquer Edom under David, and David would subject the Edomites to Israelite rule. Edom would fight back later in 2 Chronicles 21, and in the book of Amos and especially Obadiah show us that Edom, when Babylon comes in to destroy the nation of Judah, Edom would not help their brother. They would end up helping Babylon. and betraying their brother nation. So this would be a source of hope for God's people. Even in the midst of the conflict, they were guaranteed the older will serve the younger. No matter what point in Israel's history they were, they could look to that promise and know we're in conflict now, but one day God will give us victory. Well, the church today, we have conflict. Conflict for God's people isn't something that ended when Jesus came and was born 2,000 years ago. In fact, in some ways, we might be able to say that the conflict was just beginning. Jesus himself in Matthew 10 says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus says in John 16, 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Earlier in John, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Our response from this passage, as we look at it, to what does God's sovereignty mean for the conflict that we as followers of Jesus Christ endure? It means, first of all, we may be tempted, if you and I ever get into a situation of conflict because we are believers in Christ, it may start to seem to us that God is not in control. That could not be further from the truth. Jesus guaranteed we would experience conflict. In fact, there are other passages of Scripture that say, rejoice when you go through that conflict, because you know Jesus guaranteed it to you that you would go through that. But the other thing that we ought to know is this: though we have conflict now, victory is sure because God is sovereign. You and I may not get to see the end of that victory, at least in this life, in this time. But the end of Scripture, Revelation, we'll preach through that one day, not yet. Revelation chapter 20, hard text to understand, but what's really simple is this. Revelation chapter 20, all of the forces of evil, countless, assemble themselves against King Jesus, and it's not even a competition. It ends. They're gathered together, huge buildup, and then Jesus wins. End of story, beginning of eternity. Brothers and sisters, that is what, when we go through conflict, maybe especially when we pray for those who are going through much worse conflict than we endure here, we ought to know and pray for them to hope and to endure, because we know the end is sure. Jesus has assured victory because God is sovereign. We ought to have hope because he is never out. Any conflict we endure is not outside of his control. The last section of our passage for today is where we see this rivalry between these two siblings reach a high point. And here we'll answer the question, what does God's sovereignty mean for salvation? Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. We get a little clue as to what kinds of men that they grow up to be. Esau, he's a hunter. He's an outdoorsman. He likes to have adventures. All right. He's a little, as we'll see later, he's brash. He's impulsive. He's ruled by his desires. Jacob, on the other hand, he's a quiet man. He's dwelling in tents. Now, often when we look at this, I have this temptation, maybe you do too. When we think of this description of Jacob, we maybe think he's just a little less manly or something like that. I don't think that's what the text is telling us. When it's saying that he's a quiet man dwelling in tents, well, his dad dwelt in tents, and so does his grandfather before him. When he's quiet, I believe this is talking about how he's satisfied with the life that he is. In fact, it's a little bit like, for those of you who don't or have never read Tolkien, forgive me for this, but he's kind of like a hobbit. He's satisfied with home. He doesn't need to have any adventures or do anything unexpected. In fact, to him, adventures are probably nasty, uncomfortable things that will make you late for dinner. That actually is exactly what's going to happen to Esau. The text goes on, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac and Rebekah do not help with the conflict between their sons. All right, kids, this is why your parents say we don't have favorites, because it doesn't help anything, okay? All right? Parents ought not to play favorites. And they do that here, and it just exacerbates the problem of the conflict between these two brothers. Isaac has a palate that likes wild game, and so he loves Esau, and Rebekah loves Jacob. And that is the backdrop for the final section of our text. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. He went out and had an adventure, and it was a nasty, uncomfortable thing, and it made him late for dinner. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." All right, he's actually kind of polite here, so he's not exhausted to the point of actually forgetting his manners, which is surprising when we think about Esau. Okay, so he's not that exhausted. When it says, therefore, his name was called Edom, Edom sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for red. Jacob, seeing his brother in distress, even though maybe it's a little more boisterous, maybe a little exaggerated, he says, "Well, sure, sell me your birthright." Esau, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to them and sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob chooses at the point where his brother is in need, maybe not, again, not as big of a need as maybe Esau thinks, but he chooses, instead of helping his brother, to take advantage of his hungry and impulsive brother. And so we see the birthright is transferred. Esau, he's impulsive, he's ruled by his desires and passions, and he's willing to trade the most valuable thing he has, the rights of the firstborn, the primary portion of the inheritance, for a single meal, which would include the promises God gave to Abraham, passed down to Isaac, and would be passed down to the firstborn. And Esau trades it away for a single meal. And Jacob, in this, instead of acting like a hobbit, he acts a little bit more like Gollum. He's shrewd. He's cold. He's calculating. He's opportunistic and willing to take advantage of his brother. But through this, Jacob will now receive the promises of the firstborn. And what we see in this is God's sovereignty as at work. This is what we see. We see God fulfills his purposes even through the questionable actions of human beings. Again, we said God's plan was Jacob to be the covenant heir. That's what he told Rebekah. The older will serve the younger. And that plan is accomplished here through these actions, through these responsible actions by responsible agents, both of them not acting in a good way, both of them questionable in what they're doing, and yet God was working even through that to bring about his purposes. And both would, because these are their responsible actions, they would begin to feel just in the very next chapter the consequences of their rivalry and their real decisions to treat each other in this way. Yet in and through all of this, God was working, because Jacob would be the inheritor of the blessing, and then he would have a son named Judah, and Judah would one day have an ancestor named David, and then David would have an ancestor named Joseph and Mary, and it is from Mary that King Jesus, Christ the Messiah, comes. God is working even through the questionable actions of these two brothers here. So what does that have to do with salvation? Well, this is what it does. It has to do with the doctrine of election. Now, I know some of you heard that and you just got a little tense, all right? Just stay with me for a second. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 speaks specifically about this situation when he says, in 9, 10 through 13, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Here's what we need to know. It says there, and Paul is talking about, in order that God's purpose of election in these two brothers and these two men might continue, but it is because of not because of works, not because of what these two men, but because of him who calls, because of the mercy of God, that is what is going on here. That is what we ought to see when we see this and we think about salvation. Because here's the deal. If you just take a look, let's take a look again at these brothers and what they're doing. Look at their actions in this story. Which one of them deserves God's mercy? Which one of them? All right, we know Jacob is the one who is going to receive the inheritance. Honestly, Jacob looks worse than Esau in this passage. So it has nothing to do with Jacob and Esau and their character, but it has everything to do with the mercy of God. You know, if God were picking these two men for his like holy basketball team or whatever it is, his options would be pathetic. Neither of these men deserve God's mercy, but God shows Jacob mercy whether he deserves it or not. You know, that ought to be encouraging to us today. And why ought to be encouraging? Because don't look at these two men, but look at your own life. How many of you, when you take an honest look at your own life, would say, yeah, sure, I deserve God's mercy? None of us. Some of you may be able to clean it up on the outside, but each and every one of us ought to know God sees the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And every time that you or I have a selfish thought or unrighteous anger towards another one, it is an infinite insult against the God who put his image and stamped it on you. None of us deserve God's mercy. But it's not about us. It's about the mercy of God who sent his son Jesus so that we could be saved, not because of our own righteousness, but because of his righteousness, because of what he's done, because of his perfect obedience. And so, Christian brother or sister, this morning, you ought to rejoice in this doctrine of God's election, because that means that God can show mercy to any of us. Rejoice because we can pray to the God who really can save, yes, even a wretch like me. And we ought to rejoice, brother and sister, because when we think about our family and friends and coworkers that seem in our minds to be so far from God that there's absolutely no hope, we can rejoice. God saves people just like that. Friend, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, let me encourage you. Yes, you are a great sinner, but God can and does save people just like you. My plea with you this morning is don't be like Esau. Esau chose. He looked at the inheritance that he had. He would have known the promises. He would have known what that meant. And yet he said, I'll take a meal instead. I'll take a temporary meal. It might satisfy me for a moment, but then it was gone. Friends, if you're here this morning, this world may offer you all sorts of treasures. I won't even begin to number them. There are a lot. None of them last. All of them will pass away. And if you go and stand before your Creator on the last day, and you have chosen the treasures of this world instead of the treasures of Christ, he will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. Friend, don't be like Esau. See the treasure of Christ that we are celebrating right now, that God the Son would come and leave his throne of heaven and take on human flesh and weakness and live a perfect life, die on the cross in your place, suffer God's wrath against sin when he had no sin of his own to suffer from, be buried, and then rose again on the third day. Treasure that, because trust in Jesus Christ, faith in him and in him alone, and repentance from your sin, you will be granted eternal life and treasures that the Bible just begins to scratch the surface of how glorious they are. Don't trade eternal life for temporary pleasures here. Choose the inheritance of eternal life and fellowship with God through the Son. I'm going to close with this passage, kind of a Christmassy passage, but from the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave like Esau, but a son like Jacob. And if a son, then an heir through God. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice that though none of us deserve God's mercy, we are heirs through Jesus Christ. And friend, if you are here, do not be like Esau. Become an heir of God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.